When Boyd Pulaski and Bob Fisher had their marathon chess contest a couple of years ago for the world championship, an old conundrum, a rather familiar riddle, came back to the foreground. Is a chessboard light-colored with dark squares on it, or is it dark with light squares on it? I think related to life, the question is very often asked, is life essentially evil with some good crossing through it, or is life essentially good with some evil crossing through it? Is good the exception in the world, or is evil the exception in the world, with good just proving the rule when it appears now and again? If we should take a world election, or allow a Harris or Gallup poll to tell us what the world in general thinks, I believe the answer would be that the majority of people think that life basically is evil. The world basically is evil. And good just occasionally crosses it. There's a little British rhyme which says, God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, but at present, the other side's winning. And the rhyme, I think, reflects fairly accurately, again, how most people look at life. The evil has the better hand. I would not this morning begin to deny the reality of evil. It's rampant. Whether you look inside your own heart or whether you examine the world around you, you can't miss the fact that evil is real. It isn't an illusion, even though there are still philosophies, religious philosophies for that matter, which teach that all evil is an illusion, that only the good is real and the others should not be taken too seriously. Sin, death, suffering, sickness, these are illusory in nature. But they hurt just as much as if they were real, and it doesn't help much to know that you're being duped into thinking they're real when they aren't. Evil is real. But the real question is whether evil is more real than good or good is more real than evil. And Paul gets at that in the text this morning when he talks about the goodness of God leading men to repentance and the wrath of God awaiting those who presume upon that goodness instead of responding to it. The average person, though, who stands and looks at religion from a distance, and there are lots of them, has no greater question today than the question that we're talking about. Which really has the upper hand? Which is the eternal principle, good or evil? And which is the aberration or the mistake cast over against it? If you look at good, it seems to appear rather seldom. It's sort of scarce compared with the evil you find in the world. So much easier to do the evil yourself. So much easier to catalog the evil. I suppose the press has proved at least that evil is more interesting than good. It gets reported a great deal more frequently. But like salt, which can with a little bit influence far more than its size indicates, good has a way of being influential beyond its size or the frequency of its seeming appearance. When you meet it, it stops you in your tracks. It makes you realize that there is something real here which strikes a deeper chord in you than evil does. I mean simply that every person in the world is vulnerable to goodness. However far one may have gone away from God, there are some things that still have the capacity to reach him. Memory. Still through his mind run those childhood experiences when he had dreams of being a better person than he has become, no matter where he has gone now. Conscience. No matter how far we are away from it, there's still that inner small voice that keeps calling for a better way of life than we're carrying out. And goodness is another of those principles, undergirding really the other two. We're all vulnerable to it, capable of being assaulted by it. And goodness stands there before us. There's something about it that's real, and we know it is. Now, I don't know how you look at life, but you see the chessboard is either light or dark, and the other is being squares that break in upon it. When a lot of people look at nature, they see only something that's red with tooth and claw, beasts tearing after one another, life in a constant struggle with pain and misery on every hand. Philosophers have written that when they look into the painful eye or the pained eye of an animal, they just find it difficult to believe in God. But there is another side to all that. While one person sees this, another sees the animals playfully happy. Or instead of seeing the violence of nature, he goes to a quiet place and watches a bubbling stream or enjoys the peacefulness of a mountainside. And he sees another principle as being dominant in life, with the other a kind of separation from it or blight upon it. I don't know how you view human nature. It's possible to see ugliness as always overcoming beauty. Hate as always being stronger than love. Dishonesty as always being greater than goodness and justice. But it's also possible to look at it the other way. There is the saintly life, the life which argues in return that there is something better than the evil. There is a principle here which is deeper and which tends to overcome in the long run. I know where you go in a crisis. You go where you think goodness is concentrated. When man meets life's extremities, he looks for someone who has been embodying goodness, and he wants help from that person. We may turn away for a while in cynicism and say evil is the main thing. There's nothing meaningful about life. But when we have a real need, we look for goodness. Thomas Carlyle, rather outspoken author of the last century, went to hear a lecture one time when he was in university with a fellow student who was equally cynical with himself. And as they left the lecture hall, the lecture had been on why one should not believe that God exists. The friend turned to Carlyle and said, "Well, I guess that does it for God." And Carlyle said, "No, he still hasn't explained my mother." And most people live with a bit of that problem. It may be difficult to explain the presence of evil, but how do you explain the presence of good? I'm simply suggesting that the presence of good in the world is a greater problem for unbelief than the presence of evil. That good is the greater principle, the more dominant principle, and that it's harder to explain where it comes from than it is to explain where evil comes from. Goodness. Paul talks about it as the principle that leads a man to repent. The goodness you see in ordinary people, ordinary circumstances of everyday life, is one way that comes to you. I'm not talking about the kind of untrue goodness that always wants to vaunt itself. Jesus dealt with that when he pictured a man as disfiguring his face when he fasted, or sounding a trumpet when he gave his alms, or standing on a street corner when he did his prayers. We still have an occasional contest where a disc jockey offers a prize to the best good deed and invites you to write him and tell him the latest one you've done, or perhaps that someone else has done. But the kind of goodness that's looking for someone to trumpet it is not the sort of thing we're talking about. Rather, like Moses in Exodus 34, when he came back from Mount Sinai with that second set of tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on them, he'd broken the first set when he saw the Israelites worshiping the golden calf around the base of the mountain. When he came back that second time, his face shone. And the King James Version of the Old Testament says he wist not that it shone, an old English word which means he didn't know that it was shining. The people around knew that Moses had been somewhere and he had done something, but Moses didn't have to come back and sound a trumpet. His face was shining. He'd been in the presence of God. And I'm talking about the kind of goodness that doesn't need anybody to hold up a placard and say, "This is good," but the kind of goodness that's genuine, and you just stumble on it all the way through life, at home, in the office, at school, in various situations in life. Goodness that's almost unconscious. A generosity or a humility which is proud of itself is almost a contradiction in terms. But the kind of goodness Paul is talking about is the kind that just leaps at you as a principle that you'd like to have more of in your own life. And it convinces you there's something better in life that you yourself may strive toward with God's help. I'm talking about the kind of goodness that erupts in the true story from time to time, the daily news. A true story. A young girl in a five and dime store at the cash register was approached by a robber. With a gun, he said, "Give me the money." And she said, "I can't." And he said, "Why can't you? It isn't yours." And she said, "I know. That's why I can't." And she didn't. Just one of those cases of a kind of unconscious goodness that wouldn't give in to the spur of the moment. Three false alarms calling firemen out to a fire in Brooklyn. Each time they went and returned to the firehouse, and the fourth time the alarm came, they went again. And the fire was real. And with young persons standing around throwing bricks and bottles, the fireman climbed the ladder and broke a window and went into the dense, deadly smoke and brought out a mother and child. And you wonder, where does goodness like that come from? Mahatma Gandhi stood with his teenage son who had gone terribly astray, handed him a whip and said, "Here, beat me because I've been such a poor father." And you wonder where that kind of conscience comes from. A prisoner of war camp on the River Kwai in World War II. A shovel is missing when the count is taken, and the Japanese captors believe somebody has taken the shovel and sold it to the Thais for profit. And they announce either the guilty person will confess it or every prisoner here will die. And a Scottish soldier steps up and says, "I did it." And they killed him on the spot. Only to find when they got back to the camp and made another count, all the shovels were there. And you wonder where, in case after case like this, that could be cataloged from the Daily News, that kind of goodness comes from. And yet you stand looking at it and say, where does it originate? How do you explain it? Why can't I have more of it? What is it about it that I admire so much? Goodness. A determination to be honest, upright, courageous. You can explain the opposite. I can understand somebody seeking vengeance, being cowardly under pressure. What I have trouble with is the man who steps up and offers his life. The person who says at great risk, "I can't, it isn't mine." The person who keeps on sacrificing to save somebody else from the smoke. That's what I have difficulty with. Maybe the evil impresses you most. I hope not. But it seems to me the other is more impressionable, or the more impression worthy. But what Paul is really talking about in the text is goodness at its highest. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You probably know the context of Romans 2. Paul had never seen the members of the church in Rome. He knew some of them by name, but he hadn't been to Rome. He'd met them in other places. He was hoping to go. So he wrote to set out his gospel, which he preached in every place, so they would know to receive him when he came. And he began by saying he wanted to come so he could impart to them some spiritual gift. That even though they live in the capital city, he isn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith. Then Paul begins to describe the state of the world around him. He starts with the pagans. In Romans 1, 18 to 31, he just draws a long list of all the vices in the pagan, heathen world of the first century. You can almost hear a Jewish reader of that epistle in Rome say, "My, what a powerful preacher. He's really pulled out the wrongs of our time." And then Paul suddenly says, "But what about you, old man? You know the goodness of God, and yet you do many of these things too. Don't you know the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repent? And now you're presuming on it, taking advantage of it, and saying, surely God will tolerate my wrongdoing." Paul had used a powerful approach. He's reminded lots of people of Amos. You remember how the prophecy of Amos begins? The first two chapters are about everybody else except Israel, where he's going to do his work. He starts listing the sins of Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab and Judah, and finally gets around to Israel. And just when everybody's cheering after every point, the prophet begins saying, "But you in Israel also have your wrongs, and this is what God wants corrected in your lives." Or Paul reminds you of Nathan, who goes into David and tells him a story, a little parable about a man who has all kinds of flocks and herds. He had a guest. He reached out and got one ewe lamb another man had. He loved so much he let it eat at his table with him, killed it, fed it to his guest. David was angry that anybody in his kingdom would act like that. "The man who's done this will die." And Nathan said, "You're the man." That's what Paul does with the Jewish readers of his letter to the Romans. After listing all those wrongs of the pagans, he says, "But now you, God meant to lead you to repentance with his kindness, and you've taken it in the opposite way." But isn't that a strange line anyway? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You've heard lots of appeals to repent. What have they been usually based on? Well, the ones I've heard and the ones I've presented have most often been based on the wrath of God. The wrath of God leads you to repentance. Well, the wrath of God is in this passage. It's clearly there, and it's as real as can be. Yet Paul says the goodness of God leads you to repent. The wrath of God is present in the Bible. But I think you can rightfully say it's not the dominant note. God has both his love and his wrath. But they're not given equal time in Scripture. The love is the emphasis. The wrath is there for those who reject that love. I really believe the best way to understand hell is not at all as a place which a capricious God prepared because he knew some people would be rebellious and he really wanted to get even with them. The best way to understand it is that God loved man so much that he made him free. He gave him the absolute freedom to determine which way he would go and made him so free that man can even choose to finally reject his own maker. He can choose hell if he desires. When Luther looked at all that 4.5 centuries ago, he had a vivid way of putting it. He called the wrath of God the strange work of God, thinking of his love as his natural work. Or he referred to it as the left hand of God, thinking of his love as the right hand. And I think he was laying his finger on a principle of truth. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repent. When men turn down that goodness, impose upon it, take advantage of it, Paul says, wrath awaits them. But God is pictured as loving and just keeping on and on loving man and trying to lead him to repentance. How does it happen? Well, there are at least two ways. One way is through what we call the providence of God. All around us, there's evidence of those little pluses that no one of us deserves and every one of us receives. He makes his sun to shine on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no shadow, no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning. He's the author of every good thing. Just those continual gifts men are receiving. I suppose I've read a dozen books at one time or another which have announced that the cosmological argument for the existence of God is dead. That's the argument from cause to effect, where you look at a world and say you've got to have someone big enough to make that kind of world, and that person is God. And the books over and over say, but you just have to have somebody big enough to create this kind of world. You don't have to have someone infinite and eternal. So you haven't really proved. But with all the responses, I still find myself every time I look at a blazing sunset or into the starry heavens at night, having something inside me saying, thank you. There's still an awareness that we're not responsible for the good we have. In God's own providence, he's made his goodness known. And a lot of people have recognized it in their own ways. A doctor came down from his hotel room to breakfast with 3 other doctors at a medical convention. And he said, good morning. Have you thanked God yet for the fluid in your eyeballs this morning? I suppose there are a lot of ways to think of it. A little story of Jimmy Durante says that every time Durante had a successful performance, he went to the first payphone he could find, dropped in his dime, dialed the letters G-O-D, and took the receiver and said, thank you, and hung up. It was his way of saying again that he never deserved what was happening, that he was always grateful to someone beyond. But there isn't just his providence. Paul is talking in this passage about Christ as the manifestation of that love in person. This is the goodness of God that finally leads man to repent. You may be able to argue this morning with the wrath of God and present some reasons why you think it's too severe. But how do you argue with a pierced brow and a riven side, which didn't have to be? How do you argue with that kind of love and goodness? The psalmist said, he's not dealt with us after our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. And all of us can be thankful for that. This is that grace, that goodness, that offers to man a better life than he's found. The only hope for life beyond. And that's what Paul says is meant to impress us, to move us to repentance. Victor Hugo was a 19th century French novelist, and his greatest book, his greatest novel was Les Misérables, The Poor People. The hero of it is Jean Valjean, prisoner, convict, who's released from prison and tries to find a meaningful life after he gets out. But there's a detective who won't forget him, keeps following him all the time, trying to find him guilty of something, always imagining he is. And Jean Valjean has to flee through the sewers of Paris, finally adopts a little girl, treats her as his own daughter, to try to show that he's worthy of better treatment than he's been receiving, that he has achieved a better way of life. He's befriended by a bishop who wanted to help him. Sure enough, Jean Valjean stole the beautiful, costly candlesticks in the church building. And the detective caught him, apprehended him, and brought him to the bishop. Here's the thief, here are the candlesticks. And the bishop said, but I gave him those candlesticks. And the policeman wouldn't believe it. He was shocked, and he kept insisting, there are the candlesticks, the man has been arrested, let's punish. And the bishop kept insisting, but I gave them to him, they're his. When the policeman finally went away, the bishop moved over, put his arm around him and said, Jean Valjean, my brother, you belong to God now. It was one person's way of trying to help someone who was being hounded. And while there are moral issues raised by misrepresentation, the story of trying to help someone, of going as far as one can to show a kind of goodness, to give a man a chance, has moved lots of people. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Each one of us has to make his mind. Is life a light chessboard with a few dark squares, or is it a dark chessboard with a few light squares? Which is the more real, good or evil? Which one are you going to respond to in your life? The goodness of God is meant to lead you to repent, to die to that sin, bury it, and begin anew. Would you, as we sing?